Turn your Bibles to the book of Titus. We will continue our study. Titus chapter 1, we're going to be looking at verses 5 through 9. And we're going to have a two-parter sermon series because there's just so much in these verses to try to get through in one message. So we're going to break it up a little bit. We'll read verses 5 through 9, but I'll only have the opportunity to exposit verses 5 through 7a. So Titus chapter 1, verse 5. This is why I left you in Crete, so that you might put what remained into order and appoint elders in every town as I directed you. If anyone is above reproach, the husband of one wife, and his children are believers and not open to the charge of debauchery or insubordination. For an overseer, as God's steward, must be above reproach. He must not be arrogant or quick-tempered or a drunkard or violent or greedy for gain, but hospitable, a lover of good, self-controlled, upright, holy, and disciplined. He must hold firm to the trustworthy word as taught, so that he may be able to give instruction in sound doctrine and also to rebuke those who contradict it. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father, we ask, Lord, at this time that you would speak to us, Lord, speak to your people. Lord, we ask that your Spirit would guide us into truth and knowledge. And Lord, we know that the world is mixed up. And unfortunately, we get a lot of our thinking from the world. And so, Lord, we pray that you would help us to think biblically, Lord, that you would help us to understand and comprehend your truth, and that, Lord, we may live by that truth, that you would transform us and conform us more and more into the image of Christ Jesus. So we pray in the name of Jesus. Amen. So in our text this morning, we're looking at what are the qualifications for elders and for pastors. As we discover what these qualifications are, there will be positive characteristics, but also these are contrasted with negative ones that would disqualify a candidate for the office of elder. What will become plain is that elders are to be godly examples. What do we mean by example? We mean something that is characteristic of its kind, or illustrating it as a general rule. So these characteristics mentioned before us are going to be helpful in determining whether an individual is suited for the office of elder. However, lest anyone should think that only Alan and I are on the hook for this sermon, we must remember 2 Timothy 3:16, all scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness. So this is not a sermon that you can tune out. Rather, there's plenty in this message for you to digest, because this is God's word, and his word is alive. Hebrews 4:12. The word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of soul and spirit, of joints and marrow, and discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart. So this isn't a message just for Alan. It's not a message just for your pastor. It's a message from God for each one of you. In other words, this text pertains to you and it applies to you. His word is relevant. So let's get to it. Last week we began our study of Titus, and we covered in the first four verses of the letter Paul's greeting to Titus. And so now Paul begins the body of his letter in verse 5 by telling him the reason why he was left in Crete. This is why I left you in Crete. Had Titus forgotten why he was there? Did he need to be reminded? Was Paul chastising him for poor performance? Was Titus not doing what he ought to have been doing? Well, no, 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 and no. What Paul was doing was reinforcing the authority that Titus had been ordained under with respect to this particular church in Crete. Remember, one of the key problems with this church is that false teachers are disrupting the church. Paul is communicating to this church through this letter, as it would have been read aloud during their service, that this is Paul's man. This is the one who Paul had placed over the church. So now that it was clear that Titus is Paul's man, why did Paul leave this young pastor in Crete? He gives two reasons. So that you might put what remained into order, and two, to appoint elders in every town as I directed you. So first, so that you might put what remained into order. There's several takeaways from this short segment of this verse. One thing is that for whatever reason, Paul was unable to stay to complete the work in this church. So Titus was placed to complete this work. And this demonstrates how we share in the gospel of Christ. 1 Corinthians 3, 5 through 9. What then is Apollos? What is Paul? Servants through whom you believed. And as the Lord assigned to each, I planted, Apollos watered. But God gave the growth, so neither he who plants nor he who waters is anything, but only God who gives the growth. He who plants and he who waters are one, and each one will receive his wages according to his labor. For we are God's fellow workers. You are God's field, God's building. There's this camaraderie. There's this co-worker, this partner in the gospel aspect. The church is not about one minister. Anyone who would think that the church either succeeds or fails because of one man is mistaken. And if the minister thinks that, he's arrogant and narcissistic. Jesus suffered and died for his bride, the church. So he will care for and provide what the church needs. Also, we know that the church was far from perfect. It had things that needed to be put into order. Things were disordered and out of place. Priorities were out of whack. Some things that were deemed to be more important were elevated at the expense of those things that were of vital importance. Like the gospel, for example, which we will see as we progress further into our study. Leaving Titus to put things in order was similar to the charge that Paul gave Timothy in 1 Timothy 1:3. He says, "As I urged you when I was going to Macedonia, remain at Ephesus so that you may charge certain persons not to teach any different doctrine." This church had problems, as all the churches do. These problems and these doctrinal issues needed to be addressed. However, this church, just like the seven churches of Asia Minor in the book of Revelation, was far from perfect. And if you're looking to find the perfect church before you join, you will never find it. And if you possibly ever did, it would cease to be perfect the day you became a member. Because the church is made up of flawed human beings with all the human baggage that we bring with us. One day the church will be perfected and without sin. But that's not going to be the case on this side of Jesus' second coming. So the second reason that Titus was left in Crete was to appoint elders in every town. Titus was to be the pastor to this church, and yet a part of his pastoral calling was to ordain pastors in every town. In other words, Paul expected Titus to be to pastor a fruitful church that would be involved in planting other churches in the other towns on the island of Crete and beyond. Titus was to ordain gospel ministers and place these gospel men into the office of elders to oversee and to care for these gospel churches that were planted in every city. Does that mean that every town should have only one elder or one church? Well, for one thing, notice that he is to appoint elders, plural. But the thought is more along the lines of every town should have at least one church with a plurality of elders. Now, before we leave verse 5, look and see that Titus is to do his task in a manner in which Paul had instructed him. As I directed you. And what we can glean from this little nugget of truth is that Paul had spent time. He had invested into the life of this young pastor, and he had instructed him in the way the church ought to be led and how these men are to be selected and ordained. One commentary notes, quote, "It is essential for Christian churches to possess some orderly scheme of government, and the apostle had previously impressed this on his close associates. In the phrase, as I directed you, the I is emphatic, bringing out not Paul's egotism, but his authoritative endorsement of the elder system." The close link between elder and overseer, or bishop, in this context seems to show that the terms are virtually synonymous. End quote. So Titus was not to make it up as he went. Candidates were not to submit their resumes and have 2 to 3 moderated debates in the city square and then campaign for this office. Or, more like in our circles, where the nursery worker moves up to leading children church, then becomes a youth pastor, then the young adults leader, then the young married young professionals leader, and etc., etc. Paul had instructed Titus about what qualities to look for. Care and examination were to be part of the process for appointing elders. Now, Paul will now get into the specifics of these qualifications. So elders are to be godly examples. Let's look at verses 6 and 7. If anyone is above reproach, the husband of one wife, and his children are believers and not open to the charge of debauchery or insubordination, for an overseer as God's steward must be above reproach. So elders are supposed to be godly examples, but godly examples of what? Well, these are the three areas that Paul has in mind. Elders are to be godly examples in marriage, in parenting, and in stewardship. As we look at verse 6, we encounter this word, reproach. Reproach. What does it mean to be above reproach? One definition is to be beyond criticism or to be perfect. Well, we know that this cannot be the intended meaning, because I know this is going to shatter the image of yours truly, but even I am not perfect. I know, as hard as it is to believe, I too am only human. And so elders are men at best, and at best, men. We are fallen creatures. So clearly the idea of perfection cannot be what it means to be above reproach. The idea in mind here is that elders are to be above or beyond suspicion. Kent Hughes comments, quote, "The Greek term is a technical word meaning not chargeable with some offense. A blameless person in Paul's usage is one whom others have no obvious reason to accuse for living inconsistently with his faith commitments. Paul's blameless standard is based upon what others in the church see and observe. It is not so much a standard for one's own internal assessment, which would be required by a term such as sinless or even good intentioned, but rather reflects the assessment of the external community observation. What others observe about a man being considered for office bears on his qualification for office." End quote. So if anyone were to level a charge against an elder, it would seem contrary to that person's character, that there would be no basis in character for that charge to stick. Again, we aren't talking perfection here, but we are saying that the elder must conduct his life and character in such a way as to give no reason to doubt their godliness. So, the elder must be an example, a godly example, above reproach in the area of marriage. Paul says that elders are to be an example of a godly husband. Paul has much to say about this in a familiar passage in Ephesians 5, 25 through 30. It says, "Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. In the same way, husbands should love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself, for no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as Christ does the church, because we are members of his body." So, husbands, are you loving your wives the way Jesus loved the church? Do you give yourself up for her? Do you sacrifice your desires, your time, your energies for her? Do you sanctify her by reading scripture with her? Do you help your wife in her walk with Christ in her holiness, in combating the world, in fighting against temptation, in comforting her in her need? Do you cherish her, sustain her, build her up, encourage her faith, affirm her calling as your wife and as the mother of your children? 1 Peter 3:7 says, "Likewise, husbands, live with your wives in an understanding way, showing honor to the woman as the weaker vessel, since they are heirs with you of the grace of life, so that your prayers may not be hindered." Husbands, do you seek to understand your wife? To live with her in such a way as to honor her, to actually demonstrate honor, to do something that shows her and others that you love her, that you cherish her, because she's the weaker vessel. She's under your spiritual headship in the home. Or are your prayers being hindered because you're not treating the Heavenly Father's daughter properly? Woe to that man that mistreats one of my daughters. Right? But you should fear all the more the one who has the power to kill the body and soul. Matthew 10:28. Do not fear those who kill the body but cannot kill the soul. Rather, fear him who can destroy both soul and body in hell. As impossible as the calling to love our wives like Jesus loves the church already is, elders, you are called to be a godly example of this. How are we doing? Yeah, brother, but you don't know my wife. No. There weren't any caveats issued with this imperative. Search the scriptures. You won't find any, brother. Just know that his grace is sufficient, and oh, by the way, your wife might likely reply that you ain't no Jesus either. So nobody said this was going to be easy, but it is what God is saying this morning. And I like the way Bodhi Bakum puts it. I don't write the mail, I just deliver it. Another thing that is clearly taught here is that those who would seek eldership are to be the husband of one wife. Literally, a one-wife husband, or a man of one woman. Does an elder have to be married? Does he have to have children? Although this is not exclusive, the norm would have been that elders would have been mature in the faith, maybe a little older in life, and therefore, in general, likely to be married and have children. But there were also those of the Jewish tradition that may have had more than one wife when they came to faith. Calvin comments, quote, "Polygamy was so common among the Jews that the wicked custom had nearly passed into a law. If any man had married two wives before he had made a profession of Christianity, it would have been cruel to compel him to divorce one of them, and therefore the apostles endured what was in itself faulty because they could not correct it." End quote. And so, to not create disorder by divorcing one or more of his wives, it would be better not to choose this man. However, the more common interpretation is that the man seeking office should not be a womanizer, a Casanova, a ladies' man. He shouldn't be a seducing type of man who moves in and out of relationships casually. He should not be a serial divorcee seeking to satisfy lustful desires. He should be a one-woman man, faithful and devoted to his wife. There's one more thing to say on this topic of marriage before we move on. And this is almost obvious from the language that those seeking eldership are to be men. The text is clear in the Greek and translated into English that he is to be the husband of one wife. Now, once upon a time in this great land of ours, you could simply say the word husband and wife, man and woman, male and female, and know exactly what was meant. Although this is still the case in most places, there is a segment of society that wishes to overthrow the meaning of language by redefining marriage, gender, and a host of other established norms. So, despite this gender fender bender language confusion that secularists are trying to promote, and the idea of self-determination that you can choose your sex, your gender, your name, your pronouns, etc., etc., God has spoken clearly, and we must take him at his word. He is clear when he uses the word husband. God does not say in verse 6, spouse of one spouse. Well, undoubtedly, this does not sit well with today's societal standards. But God doesn't change because society changes. God doesn't change at all. He doesn't make mistakes. God knew exactly what he was doing when he instituted the church. And Paul wrote to Timothy and uses the same language in 1 Timothy 3:2. Therefore, an overseer must be above reproach, the husband of one wife. The Bible does not teach that there are female pastors. It does not teach that there are husband and wife pastor tag teams. The Bible clearly teaches that elders are to be above reproach. They are to be examples of godly husbands, which means they are to be godly men. The rest of verse 6 then talks about the elder as a father and his parental responsibility. Notice first that it is his children. He is the head of the household and responsible for them. Ephesians 6, children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Honor your father and mother. This is the first commandment with a promise, that it may go well with you, and that you may live long in the land. Fathers, do not provoke your children to anger, but bring them up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. The husband is the head of the wife. She is to submit to him. Children are to submit to both parents. The father, then, is the spiritual head of the family, and he is charged with bringing them up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. He is to be responsible for their spiritual education and training. Does this happen in isolation? Of course not. But it is his responsibility, his duty. He is to be accountable for how they are raised. But what if the father is an unbeliever? Well, Timothy is an example, and Paul informs us in 2 Timothy 1:5. He says, I'm reminded of your sincere faith, Timothy, a faith that first dwelt with your grandmother Lois and your mother Eunice, and now I'm sure dwells in you as well. If the father is an unbeliever or absent, then it will fall to the mother and other relatives to raise their children in the faith. However, men for too long have been absent or have shirked their responsibility. This neglect has negatively affected the local churches. If you were to go around and look in the churches these days, you could know that the majority of them are going to be filled with ladies. The men are missing. Also know that the church is not responsible for raising your children or grandchildren. The church is not responsible for raising your children or your grandchildren. The family was created by God, and parents were ordained with the responsibility to train their children in the steps of the Lord. Proverbs 22:6, train up a child in the way he should go. Even when he is old, he will not depart from it. Moms and dads are to train their children. Can the church help and be a part? Sure, of course. However, the father is the spiritual leader of his home and will be held responsible to account. Fathers, are you involved in training your children in the ways of the Lord? Make no mistake, you either lead or you mislead, but their little eyes are watching. Well, the elders' children are also to be believers. Parents with teenagers in their home recoil in fear. No way! Say it ain't so! Are we really supposed to expect that the pastor's children's teenagers are to be believers? Some ministers are very concerned when it comes to this text. The children in view here are those who are at home, under their parents' authority, and not adult children. But also the word translated believer can be also translated as faithful. And the term children is plural, and so it's not something that pertains to just an individual child, but the family together. It means to tell us that one event or one action on the part of an individual child is not what's in view here. We need to see evidence that the children on the whole demonstrate that they are being admonished and nurtured in the Lord. I know of godly pastors who are faithfully serving in their calling, who have children who are unsaved. Yet this is not a result of the lack of instruction and training in the Word of God. So as we consider the elder as a parent, Paul continues to be helpful by telling us that children raised by the elder father should not be like these things. These children should not be open to the charge of debauchery or insubordination. So as we recognized from earlier, the elder is to be above reproach, and now the children of the elder are to be beyond this charge of debauchery and insubordination. So let's look at this term debauchery carefully. It's a word that Paul uses in Ephesians 5:18. And do not get drunk with wine, for that is debauchery, but be filled with the Spirit. So, debauchery looks like a drunk. Somebody who got drunk. It's also found in 1 Peter 4:3-4. It says, for the time that is past suffices for doing what the Gentiles want to do, living in sensuality, passions, drunkenness, orgies, drinking parties, and lawless idolatry. With respect to this, they are surprised when you do not join them in the same flood of debauchery, and they malign you. Well, I want to be aligned for not being a part of this debauchery. So debauchery is then what we would say is living recklessly, foolishly, according to your carnal desires, just living by your human passions. So the children of an elder ought not to be living like this. Now let's examine the word insubordination. This word is found in several places in the New Testament. It's translated disobedient in 1 Timothy 1:9. Understanding this, that the law is not laid down for the just, but for the lawless and disobedient, insubordinate, for the ungodly and sinners, for the unholy and profane, for those who strike their fathers and mothers, for murderers. And Paul uses it again. He uses it again here in Titus in verse 10 of our chapter 1, where he says, calling out the Judaizers, for there are many who are insubordinate, empty talkers and deceivers, especially those of the circumcision party. And then the writer to the Hebrews uses it in his discussion of subjection, and it's translated out of control in Hebrews chapter 2, verses 5 through 8. For it was not to the angels that God subjected the world to come, of which we were speaking. It has been testified somewhere, what is man that you are mindful of him, or the son of man that you care for him? You made him for a little while lower than the angels. You have crowned him with glory and honor, putting everything in subjection under his feet. Now in putting everything in subjection to him, he left nothing outside of his control. At present, we do not yet see everything in subjection to him. So children who are insubordinate do not respect authority. They are living out of control and are disrespectful. I found the thesaurus to be helpful in expanding upon this word insubordinate. So here we go. Unruly, wayward, errant, badly behaved, disorderly, undisciplined, delinquent, troublesome, rebellious, defiant, recalcitrant, uncooperative, unmanageable, uncontrollable, contrary, difficult, cheeky. I think we get the point. And of course, we've seen this in action when you're at the grocery store and a screaming child is yelling at its mother at the top of its lungs, flailing limbs, head turning 360 degrees, and the poor mother speaking in her pleasant, motherly voice, now, Jimmy, you can't have that. Put that back, honey. No, don't do that. Don't go there. Come now, Jimmy, let's reason this out. You know Mommy doesn't appreciate your conduct. And it goes on and on until everyone in the store is about to lose their minds and you're fighting the urge to provide the kid exactly what he needs. And you're thinking, lady, if you would excuse yourself and escort this kid to the nearest bathroom for some personal rod of correction time, we would all cheer you on. It's an ugly sight of unruliness, of disordered conduct, of a rebellious attitude, and this should not be seen among the children of the elders. Elders are called to be godly examples in their parenting role. Now this brings me to my final point. Why are elders called to be godly examples in marriage and in parenting? It is because they are called to be stewards. Verse 7. An overseer as God's steward must be above reproach. The word in the Greek is episkopon. It's also translated bishop. This is an interchangeable term with elder. So Paul is still talking about the office of elder, of pastor. So elder, pastor, overseer, bishop, all these words are used to describe the one office that Paul is speaking of. The pastor is God's steward. He's appointed to the task of being a manager. We find this word in Luke 12 when he says, "And the Lord said, who then is the faithful and wise manager, steward, whom his master will set over his household?" And just as there are good stewards, there are bad ones. Luke 16. He also said to the disciples, "There was a rich man who had a manager, a steward, and charges were brought to him that this man was wasting his possessions. And he called him and said to him, 'What is this that I hear about you? Turn in your account of your management, for you can no longer be my manager, my steward.'" The term is also used to describe a treasurer position in Romans 16:23. "Gaius, who is host to me and the whole church, greets you. Erastus, the city treasurer or steward, and our brother Quartus greets you." And then Paul used it to describe his work and his calling in Galatians 4:1-2. I'm sorry, in 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 1, it says, "This is how one should regard us, as servants of Christ and stewards of the mysteries of God." And then in Galatians chapter 4, we see this concept of guardianship and in management. It says, "I mean that the heir, as long as he is a child, is no different from a slave, though he is the owner of everything, but he is under the guardians and managers until the date set by his father." And then Peter extends this challenge to all believers to understand that all of us are called to be stewards. We are stewards of God's grace, and we should manage, we should serve and care for others from the abundant grace that God has bestowed to his children. 1 Peter 4, verses 7-11. "The end of all things is at hand. Therefore, be self-controlled and sober-minded for the sake of your prayers. Above all, keep loving one another earnestly, since love covers a multitude of sins. Show hospitality to one another without grumbling. As each has received a gift, use it to serve one another as good stewards of God's varied grace. Whoever speaks as one who speaks oracles of God, whoever serves as one who serves by the strength that God supplies, in order that in everything God may be glorified through Jesus Christ." Of utmost importance is not to confuse the owner with the steward. These are two different classes. The steward is to care for and manage what belongs to the owner. And this holds true for the elders. The church does not belong to the elders. Sovereign Grace Fellowship does not belong to Alan or to Pastor Arnold. The church belongs to Jesus Christ. Amen? Jesus came to save the church. He went to the cross of Calvary. He willingly laid down his life. He suffered the torture and humiliation and anguish. He bled and died to wash away her sins and to propitiate the wrath of God. Jesus is the one who clothes his bride, the church, with his righteousness. And one day, he will celebrate with the church at the marriage supper of the Lamb. The church is his. He ransomed the church, and we belong to him. And if you're not saved, you're not part of the church. Even if you've signed a card, or you're on the membership roll of a local church, you are only a member of the Church of Jesus Christ if you are a believer, one who has repented and put their faith and trust in Jesus Christ. The elders have been appointed to care for, to nurture, to protect, to guard, to prepare his bride for when he returns or until we are called home. Now we can begin to understand why this particular calling, the elder, must be above reproach. Look at what he is caring for. Elders are to be godly examples of marriage because marriage is itself a picture of Jesus and the church. Ephesians 5:31, Therefore a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This mystery is profound, and I'm saying that it refers to Christ and the church. However, let each one of you love his wife as himself, and let the wife see that she respects her husband. The elder's marriage should be an example for the church to observe. The elder must show that he's a godly father to demonstrate that he's able to teach and to raise his children in the way of the Lord. He must be able to discipline to disciple his children, because that is what he will do with the children of faith. He will teach, he will lead, and he will do this by example. Elders are appointed and placed in roles of stewardship. They are to care for what God has entrusted into their care, his precious bride, the Church of Jesus Christ. And he will not tolerate poor stewardship. Brothers and sisters, pray for your elders. Pray for them as they seek to teach, to preach, to disciple, to rebuke, to encourage, to strengthen, to grow, to lead the church that God has placed them over. One day, Alan and I will give account for each soul that was placed under our stewardship, and our desire is to hear him say, "Well done, my good and faithful servant. You have been faithful over a little. I will set you over much. Enter into the joy of your master." Elders are to be godly men, godly husbands, godly fathers, and elders are to be gospel men. Next time we'll pick it up back here in verse 7, and we'll dig further into the qualities of an elder. Let's pray. Father, we thank you, Lord, for your word this morning. It's a challenging word, Lord. Lord, we are to live our lives above reproach. And although this message is particular to elders, it also applies to each one of us as one of your children. Because you call us to be holy, because you are holy. So help us, Lord. As your bride, help us to be holy. Lord, for the men, I pray that you would help us to be better husbands, better fathers, grandfathers. And Lord, if there's anyone who's here who doesn't know you, who's not a member of the church, I pray, Lord, that they would hear the gospel message that Jesus saves. That they would repent and turn away from their sins, and that they would put their faith and trust in you. So, Lord, we pray that you would be glorified in how we conduct our lives, that we would be gospel men, gospel women, and gospel children. We ask for your help in this, knowing that we can't do this on our own strength. So please help us, Lord. We ask and pray in the precious name of our Lord Jesus Christ.